Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 2, this morning. We're going to be looking at God's Word this morning, where the will of God for our lives is revealed. We are saved by the Word of God. We were saved by that promise that the Word of God made of eternal life and the forgiveness and the guilt of our sins by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. In our place. We read about that this morning in Isaiah 53. And we are also sanctified. That means how we live since we are saved, that process of the Christian life. We are sanctified by the Word of God and in it, God's principles of the Christian life and victory over our besetting sins, and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as He works God's Word in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we are saved by God's Word. We are sanctified in God's Word. If that's true, we should be looking to God's Word all the time, right? That's what we're going to do this morning. And the Word of God, used by the power of the Holy Spirit, saved us and is sanctifying us. And that is God's will for us, to save us and to sanctify us. Where do we get that kind of information? We get it from God's Holy Word, right? We get it from the Bible. That's where God's truth is revealed. That's why it's so important for us, the church, to meet and to teach and to preach God's Word. In it, we are confronted and come face to face with the person and work of Jesus Christ, who said Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." John 14:6. That's why we come together on Sunday mornings, to honor God's Word, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to glorify God, our Heavenly Father, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's what He's doing. And the Holy Bible is what informs us. It's what informs our minds about the truth about life, the truth about the purpose of life, the truth about the way of eternal life, and how to live our life now that we're saved, as God has revealed and intended for His creatures and especially His saved creatures. That's us, the first fruits among His creatures. So with that little bit of encouragement, let me say it again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 2 for this morning. And I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, there's some in the back table there. It's going to be kind of difficult for you to follow along because I'll be going right through a text. And so it's easier for you to look down at the text and say, oh, that's what he's talking about. So I encourage you to find the Bible and turn to James chapter 2. I want to read this morning a portion of James chapter 2 that we're going to look at and we're going to come to understand in the next couple of weeks. There's no way I could preach through these 13 verses in 1 week if you know anything about the way I preach. The topic James now introduces to us is the Christian faith and favoritism. Let's read it. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down here by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, I'm going to introduce this text this morning. I'm not going to be able to get off into the hows and the applications of how we stop favoritism and how we use this instruction here as maintenance. I'm not saying we necessarily do this, but we need to be reminded of it, and we need to use it as maintenance. And if we're guilty of it, we need to repent of it and get it right. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to kind of give you 3 points to kind of hang my thoughts on this morning. And I'm sorry, it's going to all be introduction to this passage this morning. So the first one is going to be this commanding instruction in verse 1. You can write down these 3 points, and you see I'm going to, it'll be a skeleton I'm going to hang meat on. And then we're going to look at this continuing incident. And then we're going to look at this convicting indictment. So we have this commanding instruction, and we have this continuing incident, and we have this convicting indictment. And we're just going to hang our thoughts around those 3 points. This is intended for the church, as noted when he said, "My brethren," in verse 1, and in verse 2, when he said, "If a man comes into your assembly." So because you say, "My brethren," when a man comes into your assembly, this is intended for the whole church. That would be the community of believers as they're gathered. So what James has to say here this morning in this passage, we must realize, is for the whole church, not so much individuals. So let me set this context in its greater context of the Christian faith and favoritism. I want to set that thought, that topic he has there, in the greater context of what has preceded it and what's going to follow it. As you know, James chapter 1 dealt with the Christian and the individual faith. If you read all of chapter 1, it's dealing with a Christian and his individual faith as he is directed to have his faith be tested by various outward trials. He said various outward trials are going to come. They're going to test your faith and how that faith is to respond to those outward trials. And then chapter 1 continues to how your faith is going to be tested by inward temptations that need to be responded in faith also. Not just faith in faith, or not just faith in anything, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then how he saved us and brought faith to begin with us, and how he birthed us into this faith by the operation of the Holy Spirit as a reminder of how you have faith and how that faith is real and how it can respond to outward trials and inward temptations. That same word of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ saved us and we responded to in faith and repentance is the same word of God that faith must be now applied as we live the Christian life for the glory of God and all he has revealed for us in his will. That's kind of a summary of chapter 1, right? How the Christian deals with outward trials and inward temptations and the word of God and how he understands how he's saved. But now here in chapter 2, it's not so much about talking about someone's faith that he has within himself as he responds to the life as it comes at him. Chapter 2 isn't talking about how your faith responds to life as it comes at you, outward trials and inward temptations. James is talking more about someone's faith as it's directed toward other people now. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. It's about how we live among other people. How that faith is kind of seen on the outside. You could respond to an outward trial, nobody would even know. You could respond to an inward temptation, nobody would ever even know. You know, right? How you understand how you're saved, you know. How you respond to the Word of God and how it affects your life, you know. Nobody else really knows. That's kind of subjective. But here in chapter 2, James is going to start talking about now how faith is seen outside. It's a different thinking. Chapter 1 was more subjective. It was internal. It was conscientious. It was inner faith thinking. But chapter 2 is more objective. It's external. It's corporate, outer faith thinking, where people can actually see your faith. James 1, people can't so much see your faith. Chapter 2, they can. That's the point. And James is talking a lot about how we interact with other people. Not so much how we interact within ourselves. He's talking about our attitude towards other people now. All people. People in the church, those visiting the church, those in the world outside the church. How we interact with other people. That's what he's kind of talking about now. And so when James ends this section of favoritism in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, then he's going to change in verse 14. He's going to talk about, in broader terms, how biblical faith, that is true biblical saving faith, really works in broader terms. So he zeroes in on a specific incident, but then after verse 13, he's going to start talking in more broad terms in life in general, and not so much a specific incident. In other words, a faith that does not work out what God has worked in is evidence that God has not worked in anything. And his profession of faith is really a dead faith. If you notice what he says there in verse 17 of chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And that's where he's going to go. So he starts off with this incident in chapter 2, which is more external, not more internal. Starts after that, talking about favoritism, he gets into the whole thing of this broad thing about how your faith is it alive or is it dead? And so we'll talk about that. And so in between chapter 1 of your internal Christian faith, as you deal within yourself, as you face life's issues, trials and temptations and so forth, and chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, that deals with how true biblical saving faith works out, showing it to be a living faith in a living Lord in a general way. In between those two chapters is this text right here this morning that deals with the Christian faith and favoritism. So that's our text this morning, which comes right on the heels, as you know, of chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that talks about pure, undefiled, acceptable religion that is compassionate and uncompromising with this evil world. It's compassionate to the needy and the lost world, and especially those of the household of faith, and it's uncompromising as it does that. It keeps itself unstained from the world. And so James points out something that is uncompassionate and very compromising with the world. In verse 26 and 27, he says, true religion, undefiled, acceptable to God, is a compassionate religion. It's an uncompromising religion. And then he points out something that is very compromising and uncompassionate, and that is favoritism. That word there, the Greek word favoritism, you might want to know, prosbolesia, literally means to lay hold of one's face. That is to judge by how one's appearance, one appears to be on the outside. That's what that word means, favoritism. The Greek word means to judge somebody based upon their appearance. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about favoritism. And as you know, this is the same as partiality, bias, discrimination, racism, prejudice, cliques, and so forth. It's all in the same pot. Today, that is a very hot political topic. If you're paying any attention to the political race today, that's pretty much what they're doing each other, accusing each other of this very thing. And James says in verse 1, and this is the commanding instruction, he says, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with, at the same time, an attitude of personal favoritism. That is an imperative. That's a command. He says, the glory of the Lord is incomparable to the glory of anyone else. Favoritism kind of glorifies somebody else and panders to somebody else. He says, it's incomparable. You can't even do that. Don't do it, he's saying. And faith in Christ and all his glory is contradictory to favoritism, partiality, discrimination, and prejudice. It's contradictory to that. It's understandable that the world of unbelievers had this attitude of personal favoritism. I can understand that. We should understand that. We shouldn't expect them to be anything different than that. But not in the church. Not so in the Christian life. Not so with true biblical saving faith. Not so. They're contradictory. Paul wrote to the Galatian churches in chapter 3, verse 27, 28. You don't have to turn there. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. There's no hierarchy. There's no superiority. We're all one. Either we are all one in Christ, or we make distinctions among ourselves. As he said there in verse 4, you have made distinctions among yourselves. Now, obviously, the first century church, the ancient church, had a hard time dealing with the Jew and the Gentile making up the church. They really had a hard time with that. And this is one of the first books written in the New Testament, and James just levels that, kicks the props off underneath that, and says, you're all one, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. A lot of the epistles were actually written to deal with that whole issue, the Jew and the Gentile making up the church. The scenario that James describes here, in verses 2 and 3, sounds as if this could actually happen today. And I can assure you it does. This would be the continuing incident. In verse 2, he says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to one wearing the fine clothes, and say, yo, you sit in a good place, and say to the poor man, well, you stand over there, sit by my footstool. This is the incident that he brings up. This is the continuing incident. And although written 2,000 years ago, it seems as if this could still be an issue today in the postmodern contemporary church. And I can assure you it is. Unfortunately, Christians still stumble in this area of prejudice and discrimination and partiality and racism and cliquism and social exclusivity. In a word, favoritism. We still deal with this in the church today. You're going to go to some parts of the world today. You can even go somewhere in Hawaii today and you can experience this very thing. So James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13 is still applicable for Christianity. And James gives us some timeless principles that are going to be applicable for all Christianity for all time. And we need to hear them. They're maintenance for us. It's a reminder. And we're going to look at them, timeless principles, the next time. Right now I'm just trying to give you an introduction of the book. And what I want to do is to just briefly give you now a biblical definition of what favoritism really is. I want to give you a biblical definition of what favoritism is. I explained to you the Greek word of favoritism is judging somebody in outward appearance. But I want to give you from this text itself its own biblical definition of favoritism. And this is the convicting indictment. Notice with me, if you will. I'm just going to pull these right out of the text. Favoritism is personal. It says right there, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Favoritism is personal, but it can spread corporately. It can start personally, and it can spread corporately. And this talks about your personality. Favoritism pays special attention to outward appearance, looks, and perception. It says verse 3, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and somebody else comes in with a poor man with dirty clothes. Favoritism pays special attention to outward appearance, looks, and perception. But perception does not equal reality. Does not equal reality. The glorious Lord, as I read to you in Isaiah 53, walked this earth as a poor... He was homeless at times. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds have a nest of the air, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. They just seen him as some person from Galilee, Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And here walked the Lord of glory. Perception does not equal reality. This talks about what you say and do. Favoritism also makes distinctions among yourselves. It segregates. It separates. It divides. Look at verse 4a. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Distinctions. Separating. This is talking about how you think. I'm thinking, I'm making a distinction with these people. Also, favoritism judges with evil motives. Again, I'm pulling this right out of the text. Look at the rest of verse 4. And become judges with evil motives. You have made distinctions and among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Judges with evil motives. You're not a judge, but you have made yourself become a judge. In other words, favoritism sits in judgment of other people and automatically thinks itself better than everyone else. This talks about prideful reasoning. Prideful reasoning. The wrong reasoning. I'm going to be a judge and I'm going to have an evil motive. This has evil motives there that he's talking about. If you think about it, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody come in, here, you sit over here. Somebody else, can you kind of sit over there somewhere? Why would somebody do that? James says there's an evil motive behind it. Really, favoritism has an ulterior motive that are evil, deceptive, and cunning, and self-promoting motives with no real concern for the one shown favoritism. He's shown somebody favoritism, but he has an ulterior motive. He's got an agenda behind what he's doing. Favoritism, he says, dishonors the poor in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. This is an insult. Dishonored there, literally in the Greek, Atemizo means to insult. He could say, you have insulted the poor, and have been a good Greek translation. It means to take away somebody's dignity. This talks about how you treat others. Treat others in such a way that you strip them of their dignity, and especially the needy, this poor man in shabby clothes. Well, these are just biblical definitions of favoritism as we continue, and you can see why this is a convicting indictment. Favoritism is committing sin. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And that would seem obvious, but many don't think it's so. Some people do this and don't even think they're sinning, which shows a lack of conviction or repentance or any personal guilt. Favoritism is prideful, and pride is always self-justifying. It is blinding self-righteousness. This talks about a habitual lifestyle. This is continuous action. The verb there he's talking about, he says you are committing sin. He didn't say you commit sin. You're committing sin. You're doing it all the time. This is a continual incident. Favoritism also makes a categorically, characteristically person a transgressor of God's law. That's what sin is. A sin is somebody who transgresses God's law, breaks God's law. We're talking about being characteristically called a transgressor. You are a transgressor. We're not talking about the actual sin. We're talking about now you're categorically, characteristically, you're a transgressor. That's the kind of person you are. You're a transgressor of God's law. He says that. But if you're showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's why I said this is a convicting indictment. Convicted. Favoritism shows no mercy. This would be the last point in our definition from this text of what favoritism is. It shows no mercy. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. That's what favoritism does, because it has an ulterior motive. A lack of mercy towards others reveals you have not received the mercy you need from the Lord, or you insist that you don't even need mercy from the Lord. Therefore, it talks about how desperately you need mercy, because one day you'll be judged without mercy. The poor man is shown no mercy. Just go, get out of the way. Are you easily turned away by less appealing, the poor and the needy? The world's value system has bombarded a mentality into the social grain of society to pigeonhole people. We've been bombarded with that. To categorize and to be enamored with the seemingly beautiful, seemingly rich, popular, and stylish. Seemingly because it's all fading away, right? And although that is exactly the way the world thinks, and unfortunately the way many Christians think also, but it's not the way God thinks. It's not the way God thinks. And he doesn't want his church thinking like that either. You know that Jesus says to some religious elite who were lovers of money, who valued the world's approval, he said, God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Luke 16:14-15. That's the issue James is dealing with here. Living by faith or living by feelings? Living by God's value system or living by the world's value system? Living by a Christian worldview or living by a pagan worldview? That's what he's talking about here. Jesus said in the same context of Luke I just read to you, you cannot serve both. You cannot live in both worlds. Either you will love the one or the other. And thereby you will either hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be holding on and living by the world's value system. You cannot do it. James said very clearly here in verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith and favoritism are opposing worldviews. They are contradictory to each other. They are contrary to each other. One is a manifestation of regeneration, of the new birth. The other is a manifestation of rebellion, of the depraved sin nature. They're contradictory. Now, I'm not so naive to think that Christians never sin. You know how I know that? Because I'm a Christian. That's how I know that. Christians are not sinless. We're just forgiven, right? Christians do not live sinless lives, but we do have a heart tending towards obedience and love for our Savior that started at the moment of salvation. That's what the unrepentant sinner does not have. He does not have a heart tending towards obedience and love for the Savior. So James is addressing the Christians that make up the church here, and he is writing to the assembly. For man comes into your assembly, is what he says. But as James gets into this a little later in this passage, he begins to point out that there may be some there in that assembly who are not really saved at all, and they are going to experience the Lord's judgment without mercy. So he starts off talking to the whole church in a general way, and then you see him toward the end of this passage start zeroing in on individuals that are doing this, that is affecting the whole church, the church needs to deal with, remind them you're going to be judged without mercy. So what I'm trying to do this morning, by way of introduction, is just to familiarize yourself with this topic and this text, just so you can kind of get your head around the whole thing. I don't think it would do you justice if I just launched off and started giving you points and application, unless you kind of understood this passage in its greater context and understand what James means by favoritism, as he brought him out in all those passages. Did you see that? I'm going to unpack this passage verse by verse next week, and hopefully we'll just get to verse 7, but we'll see. But for this morning, I'm just trying to get our heads around the book of James and how this passage fits into the context and the overall emphasis of the book. And the overall emphasis of the book is how true biblical saving faith works out what God has worked in. If you want to know the emphasis of the book of James, James is telling you how true biblical saving faith works out what God has worked in. If you have true biblical saving faith, God is working in you. And the outward expression of that, it'd be good deeds, how you respond to various outward trials, how you respond to inward temptations, how you respond to the preaching and teaching of God's word, how you keep yourself undefiled from the world, how you have compassion for the needy, and especially shouldn't have anything to do with favoritism. Shouldn't have a prejudiced bone in your body. So I want to just say, to begin with, make a few salient points as we get into this, that the rich man in verse 2 who comes into the church and is recognized as such by his appearance is not guilty for being rich. There's no sin in being rich. It's the treatment he receives compared to the treatment of the poor that is condemned by certain of the church. Nothing wrong with a rich man coming in. He comes in with a nice suit, and you can tell he has a nice ring and whatever, nice shoes, whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is, how does he get it and what does he do with it? That's the question. There's nothing wrong with being poor. Both are saved by the grace of God. It's the church's treatment of these two people that are on a different social scale as far as economics. Some people can give a wrong impression for the whole church. Maybe the usher was sitting people down and they came into this assembly and, ooh, there's a rich person. Boy, he can really help our church. And let me see how catered to him. And gives a special favor, pays special attention, makes distinction among themselves, had this evil ulterior motive of what we can get out of this guy, and makes him sit over here in a nice place. And then the poor man comes in and says, can you just kind of make yourself invisible, jeepers? That's what he's talking about. Some people can give the impression for the whole church that it's not really the whole church. It's just the way some people act. The rich man is not guilty for being rich and visiting a certain church. But if a rich man is an unbeliever and he is treated with favoritism because he is rich, he comes in and he gets special attention, as I read to you verse 2 to 3, he may think that his way, as he lives in the world, and his view of the world, pursuing riches, is the same as the church. And that there's no difference in the way the world operates and in the way the church operates. The church is just like the world. Look, I'm getting special treatment. I get special treatment out in the world. I'm getting special treatment here. I know what he's doing. They have an ulterior motive. I know what's up. I'm trying to see what he can get out of me. That's the same mentality the world has. And so now, this person being treated like that, that gives a wrong impression of the church. Now he thinks the church is just like the world. There's no difference. Favoritism, partiality, gives a wrong testimony of the church to the unbelieving world. Therefore, reflects a wrong view of Scripture, reflects a wrong view of the Lord who died on the cross for all kinds of people, and the heart of God toward the rich and the poor. God has a heart toward the rich and a heart towards the poor. Favoritism is evil because it has a what's in it for me mentality. what's in it for me mentality. There's a reason why people show their people favoritism. I'm not talking about genuine love and compassion and concern. I'm talking about with evil motives. That's what he's talking about. James 3:16, if you turn your page over, says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. Here's a person who has selfish ambition, and it is verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Favoritism has a selfish ambition behind its motive. Favoritism has an evil motive of selfish ambition. It has an ulterior motive, as I said. What's in it for me mentality. How can I get over in this person is actually what they're thinking. And it ruins the unity of the church. It ruins the unity of the church. We don't give to get. We don't give to get. We give based upon the need. Right? We give based upon a need. There's a promise in the Bible. Give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, shall man give back to you. In the context of true biblical giving, is always based upon a need. So it should be, give to the need, and it will be given back to you when you come in a time of need. We don't give to get. We have a whole health and wealth gospel out there. If you just give, and you just send this, then you're going to get back. And so it's more like an investment. I'm going to give to this, and I get back. And if they don't get back, well, that was a bad investment. That's not why you give. The church doesn't give to get. We give based upon a need. Giving to get is nothing more than a pragmatic mindset. Maybe you've never heard that word before, but pragmatism is a worldly, business-like mindset. Pragmatism in the world is, if it works, let's do it, even if it's not moral, even if it's immoral. If it's trickery, if it's lying, it's deceptive, if I can do somehow or another, if it works, if I can splash a TV with this advertisement, and I can do this, and I can trick this, and I can lie about this, and I can do this, if it works, we're going to do it. In the Christian sense, pragmatism is saying, if it works, let's do it. If I think we can get more people, or we can get more money, or we can do this, or we can do that, let's do it, even if it's not biblical and Christ-honoring. Unfortunately, we have a lot of churches that are bought into that whole desire. Pragmatism says if it achieves the desired end, let's do it. The problem is the desire is wrong to begin with. The desire is to give to get. That's the wrong desire to begin with. Favoritism shows a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. You don't have to do manipulation to get. God will take care of you. You got to couch everything in the sovereignty of God. It shows a lack of trust in God's sovereignty as he works through his word and the operation of the Holy Spirit and in providence in your life. Favoritism shows a lack of understanding in the doctrines of grace and mercy, and especially the doctrine of election. Especially the doctrine of election. He says there in verse 5 that God chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Who chose the poor? God chose the poor. They're saved because God chose them. And he chose them to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, whom he loved and now love him. That's election. He says that in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Favoritism has a wrong understanding of election. Favoritism is contrary to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. Now we're trying to add something to it, and let's add something like favoritism and see if we can convince this person and manipulate this person to pray a prayer and sign the card and be a member of our church and blah, blah, blah. And now we're adding something. It's contrary to the doctrine of salvation. There is no discrimination at the cross. The cross is the great leveling ground. It is the great equalizer. The Lord died for all races of people, right? All races of people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, worthy art thou to to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood man from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you see that? From every tongue, every nation, every tribe, all different kinds of people. Jesus died for all races of people. Favoritism dishonors what God has honored. Favoritism dishonors what God has honored. He said, you have dishonored the poor. But in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the poor man, the guy in humble circumstances, glory in his high position. Favoritism misunderstands the position of standing someone has who has been saved by the grace of God. That person is seen in the sight of God as rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. Although he's a humble circumstance, and he's encouraged to glory in your high position. You, brother, you may be poor now, but you're rich in faith and you're heir of the kingdom. But you wouldn't know it by looking at him. Favoritism misunderstands the positional standing someone has who's been saved by grace. The Lord told Samuel, the prophet, when he was sent to anoint David, and he didn't know who David was at the time, to be the next king of Israel. And Eliab, the son of Jesse, was brought before Samuel to see if this was God's choice for the next king. And when he was not chosen by God, Samuel was somewhat perplexed. And God said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Right? Looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Favoritism doesn't look at the heart. It looks at the statue, the appearance. It sees what man sees, not as God sees. But faith in Christ, James is saying here, sees as God sees. When it's submitted to the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit, it sees as God sees. It looks upon the heart. When someone comes into our assembly, our community of believers, when we've gathered in His name, that's the Lord's church, rich or poor, any ethnic group, race, creed, or color. And as our sign says, Ecumo Mai, which means everybody welcome. I think that's what that means, everybody welcome. That means everybody welcome. Everyone is a candidate for the grace of God. Rich, poor, male, female, race, creed, color, doesn't matter. It should be like 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is saying, if an unbeliever or an undisciplined man enters your assembly, verse 23, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and God's word is honored, and Christ is exalted, and God is glorified by the worship and singing of song and giving and the preaching. It says that he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 25. That's how it should be. Somebody comes in, an unbeliever, an undisciplined man, and he sees Christ exalted. He sees the Lord worshipped. He sees people giving for the kingdom work. He sees all that, and he's convicted. And he's saying, I don't see nothing like this in the world. That means that guy got saved. That's what the church is supposed to be. And that's the impact and impression it's to have on the unbelieving and the unrepentant who come and visit. Rich or poor, no matter what status. They're to come in here and just get caught up in our worship and glorification of the Lord and see God's word preached as it pierces his heart and exposes him to the truth and see God glorified and says, God's in this place. That's what we want. Don't want pandering. What can I get out of you? Have a worldly mindset causing disunity, not for them to be treated the same way the world would treat them, with favoritism, with evil ulterior motives to see what they can get out of that person. It's like, if you have nothing to offer, then just kind of go over there and make yourself invisible, will you? Isn't that terrible? That's what James is pointing out here. No, the church is not here to get. The church is here to give to all and to anybody. Let me read you a little section in Acts chapter 2. This is the New Testament church, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were gathered together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see that? Everybody had everything in common. If somebody had a need, they met that need. That's the church. Church is not here to get, it's here to give to anybody and everybody. We are just nobodies trying to tell everybody or anybody about somebody who can help everybody, right? That's all we are. We're just nobodies trying to tell anybody about a certain somebody that can help everybody. Of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ that took our problem and made his problem and solved that problem on the cross. That's our message. Well, let me just conclude with this. There are many things that church is in the world. It is the pillar and ground of the truth in a world where there seems to be no truth. It is a visible manifestation of God's power, love, and glory in the church. It is a testimony of God's saving grace to sinners. In a world full of wickedness, pride, materialism, greed, hate, and a plethora of iniquities, some people's lives will make a black mark on a piece of coal, the church stands in stark contrast to the world. It is the church that is God's expression of his will on earth. It is the church that preserves righteousness by being the salt of the earth. It is the church that is the light of the world that shines so brightly on the debauchery of this evil world and exposes it for what it is. The church stands in stark contrast to all that is in the world. And John said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." The church stands in stark contrast to the world. But as you know, little by little, the world has kind of crept into the church. And little by little, the world, the church is becoming to seem more churchy, or more worldly and more worldly. In this 21st century, this dawn of this new millennium, we're in the third millennium now, the church has found itself in somewhat of an identity crisis. It's kind of, they're confused of who they really are because they've been taught all kinds of stuff instead of what the Bible actually teaches. The Word of God is very clear what the church is and what is to be in the world. If the Word of God teaches us anything, it teaches us that the church is distinctly different from the world. This is the closest thing to heaven on earth. I don't want to zero out anybody, but Miss Leone sings really, really well. And I'm thinking one day I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to hear singing like that. Isn't that going to be great? I'm going to hear this. The church is the closest thing to, and that kind of thing reminds me of that. We're all going to be singing and hearing angelic worship. The church is the bride of Christ whom he loved and gave himself for. The church is the bride of Christ who he's going to come one day and take out of this world as he pours his wrath on this world. The church is the only institution that the Lord promised that he would bless. It is by this comparison that worldliness in the church is condemned throughout Scripture. And here, in James chapter 2, verse 1 following, especially favoritism, materialism, pride, greed and the like are contrary to the faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And all these worldly mindsets are to be excluded from the fellowship of believers as they gather to worship in Jesus' name. Now, we can't control favoritism in the world, and we're not to try. But we sure are to be able in the church, right? We sure are to be able in the church. The church is the worst place that favoritism should show up. Amen? Well, with all that introduction to this passage of Scripture, And I'm sorry that was all introduction, but next week I'm sure you, when you come and I start teaching the points here, you're going to have a lot better framework to put those points in. And we're going to learn from James just how to make sure we are not a church that shows favoritism, but our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us and kind of like changing oil, kind of maintenance in our lives. The enemy is so deceptive and so tricky in our lives. It kind of blindsides us. We never see it coming. And Lord, if we're not on our knees and confessing of any unknown sin, and we're not spending time looking intently in this perfect law of liberty, and we're not communing with you, we can easily be led astray as we begin to think like the world and act like the world. And next thing you know, we're caught up in this very kind of mindset. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to take what we've heard this morning and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Have a compassion for all people. Lord, help us to be doers of your word. Help us to fight sin like an enemy when we face temptation. Help us to respond like we should when we encounter various outward trials that would test our faith. Lord, help us to take all that we've learned so far and apply it to our word. Apply it to our lives. Apply your word to our lives. This is my prayer for your people. Lord, these are your people that you have blood bought, that you have purchased with your precious blood. These are you, your people, your prized possession. Do with them as it pleases you. And I pray, Lord, that you would have a holy church here, have a real church here that is the body of Christ that honors you in all that we say and do. For we pray this in our Savior's name, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just close with this before I ask Ed to come and close us in a word of prayer. You see Michael and Cheryl sitting there, Michael and Cheryl Castor. I want to present them to you this morning. They don't have to come up here. They're going to get a chance to do that next week. They have desired membership with this body of believers here at Klamath Valley Community Church. They came to us, came to me a couple weeks ago and said, okay, how do we become members? And so I was elated. I was excited. I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. And so next week they're going to give you their testimony. They're going to come up here and they're going to read you their testimony. And then we're going to extend them the right hand of Christian fellowship, accept them into our church to be a part of the body of Christ here. And I thank God for them. And I pray, Lord, that grow your people spiritually first and foremost. And then grow it numerically as it pleases you. And my friend told me, Dale, worry about the depth of your ministry. God will take care of the breadth of it. Amen. He will take care of the breadth of it. So, if you want to be a member of Klamath Valley Community Church, we surely welcome you, and please talk to Ed or myself after this service. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's stand for a closing prayer.